Lord, you say in Psalm 20, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, Father, we pray that in this pulpit and Grace Gospel Church and the churches across Missoula and across the globe, the fellowship of believers worshiping in one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, might you accomplish your glorious work within us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Man is an ambitious creature. From the Tower of Babel in the first book of the Bible to the Colosseum in ancient Rome, we are always looking to build bigger and better versions of something. My wife and I were able to visit the Burj Khalifa when we were in the Middle East, and reaching over 2,700 feet tall, it was the largest building in the world. And that fact was plastered on every wall and every placard as you walked about the downtown area. But if you were to ask somebody from Dubai what the tallest building in the world was, they would all say, not Burj Khalifa. And I lodged that away in my mind because given the scope of my sermon, I'm like, that's going to be a great sermon illustration where I can then say, like, our desires are always going to get passed up. But to my surprise, as I sat down to do my research, it is still the tallest building in the world. However, Saudi Arabia has been building Burj Jeddah, a tower which will be 500 feet taller than Burj Khalifa. The irony is, it is not yet finished. And they've been building it since 2013. And when I was in Dubai, the construction on Burj Jeddah had been paused indefinitely. And even now, as it's been completed, they have no timeline of when it would be completed. So, even though Burj Khalifa is and will continue to be the tallest building in the world until that other one is finalized, everyone already knew that what they had would not be enough. What they had was great to everyone else who looked at it. Everyone else wanted that, but to the ones who had it, they knew it wouldn't last for long. You see, despite man's ambitions, the story of humanity is one of settling too quickly. Our towers are never tall enough. And we've been working through this book of the Bible called A Song of Songs, the only single topic book in all of the Bible, and one that cautions us three times to not stir or awaken love until it pleases. Perhaps on account of this, or on account of what you think the Bible says based off what you've learned in culture or on the internet, we might think that God is frustrated with what are our overzealous longings for love and romance. But what we see in the Bible when we submit ourselves to God's words and let his truth orient our reality, that what was illustrated in Dubai is illustrated in all of our hearts. God is not trying to keep us from going too far with love. But instead, he's trying to keep us from settling too early, from giving up too soon, from being a quitter who didn't get what they attained to find. You see, because we're made in the image of God, if we want to understand ourselves, we need to understand the God who created us. When we begin our classes in November, we're finishing our series on the attributes of God. And if you want to know who you are, you don't look at the reflection, you look at the source. Seeing God explains who we are. We're made in his image, which means every aspect of our human experience is a call to gaze at the God who created us, and either by what is distinctly fallen in sin or what is beautifully redeemed in redemption, it points us to the unique, surpassing value of God. Every human experience calls us to consider and experience God. And this is why C.S. Lewis, the author of The Chronicles of Narnia, put it so perfectly many decades ago when he said this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, while infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is offered by a holiday." That's a really weird British way of saying vacation. By a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. If we want to find love, where then do we look? Where is the building tall enough? Well, singled, married, or otherwise, our passage today drives past the skyscrapers of our heart, of our culture, and of human history, and leads us into the blazing center of the Creator God himself. We see standing as the chief satisfaction of us and of the eternal Godhead, the glory of God. Everything good we experience in the flesh in this world is a placeholder for the goodness of God that we are called to enjoy by now through faith in Jesus Christ, and one day eternally and fully in resurrected glory. And that's our main hope today, that the glory of God is the beauty of love. The glory of God is the beauty of love. And help us see the surpassing weight of both God and the responsibility of love. We're going to look at five aspects of love. First, we're going to see that love can't be untended. Love can't be avoided. Love can't be ended. Love can't be afforded. And love freely obtained. If you're a note taker, don't worry, it'll be on the screen later. You can pick up a manuscript, find it online. But those are the things we're looking at. A love that can't be untended, avoided, ended, or afforded, and yet there's an offer of love freely obtained. This is the only point of like didactic teaching in the whole book of Song of Songs, where the majority of the book is these two lovers and their friends singing. Here, they kind of step aside, they break the third wall, and she begins to teach us about love. And I'm going to begin, and I'm going to read our passage in full because it's so short. And I'm starting with verse 5 to just frame the tone and the speaker. This is the wife, the lady lover, continuing to teach. So we pick up in verse 5 of chapter 8. "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." So in those short verses, I will belabor this into a long sermon, and we'll begin with our first point this morning, that love cannot be untended. Love cannot be untended. Notice how the wife sings to her husband in the first part of verse 6, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm." The greatest commandment we see in the Old Testament and affirmed by Jesus in the New is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And here, as she is appealing to both her husband's heart and her arm, he is appealing to the heart and the soul and the mind and all of his strength. "Set me over all of your heart and strength." And she uses the illustration of a seal, and you can think of a king's signet ring, perhaps in history or movies, or maybe more modern today, is someone's signature. It ascribes a sense of authenticity, of possession, of a genuine encounter, perhaps even an ownership. And so to put this together, set me as a seal over your heart, set me as a seal on your arm. In light of everything we've seen leading up to this, she's saying, I don't just want to be all over you in the bedroom. I want to be all over your life. I want to be everywhere, all over you. But notice that she's asking him to do the work. She is the seal. But she's saying, you, husband, set me as the seal on your heart, as the seal upon your arm. Because of the weight of love that this passage unfolds before us, her plea is to turn to her husband and to say, lover, do the work. Love me even more. You see, we're 8 chapters in, and in parts of this song, like, you guys thought it was awkward to hear it. Imagine me preaching it, right? We got to awkward romance. We got to deep passions that they're talking about. And despite all of that heat, she is saying to him, increase it. Continue to do the work of setting the visibility and the durability of our love in visible and permanent ways. And this is a reminder to all of us, married or not, that romance in love is meant to be tended to. It's not a one-time fee you pay and then neglect for the rest of your life. It's not a biannual license registration renewal. In fact, if you go and look up how to keep romance alive online, you'll find lots of advice. If you ever want to be crushed by legalism, look up how to keep romance alive. And you can't ever do it. Most of us can't afford it. But notice here, when she's talking about what does it look like to keep their love fresh, she's not asking for more dates. She's not asking for more one-on-one time. She's not asking for jewelry or vacations. She is pleading with him that just as frequently as he puts on his pants in the morning, he places her in the center of his affections. That act is what she longs for. Everything else can go away. None of those things actually communicate the effect of his affection, but for him to get up in the morning and to do the hard work of desiring her, that is her hope. And this is such a powerful countercultural passage for us today. Our world treats affections and emotions and desires like they're yawns, right? If I even do this, I'm gonna look at some of your guys' faces in here, and right now you're like, don't do it. Don't yawn. Your jaw's getting a little tight. You know you really want to. And we think of emotions like that. We can't escape them. Everyone has them, and you've got to follow them, and that's just the way life is. We love what we want to love, and so we'll do it. And if love ever feels forced or difficult, then, well, I guess that's not love, and I'll just stop it and move on to what's easy. But do you notice how frequently the Bible calls Christians to direct their emotions, to not be passive slaves to it, but to actually talk back to it? As non-Christians, you have little, and we had little when we were non-Christians, capacity to resist our strongest urge. We yawned always. But when we are saved by grace through faith, we are given the power of the Holy Spirit, where we are now able to desire what God has called us to desire. The opportunity of being masters of our affections instead of slaves to our affections is afforded to us in the gospel. And consider Jesus' words in John 13:34, where he says, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another. The Bible is not waiting for you to accidentally fall in love with anyone. Love is commanded. You're told to love. He commands us to love, and that command and that exhortation is given dozens of times in the New Testament. Moreover, the Bible tells us what not to love. 1 John 2:15, do not love the things of the world. It compels us to desire what's holy in 1 Corinthians 2:31. And think of the thoughtfulness Paul is telling us to exhibit in terms of our thought life and our emotions in Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You expect your kids to grow a palate for food that isn't grown in a microwave. And God expects you to do the hard work of growing a palate for love that's stronger than whimsical, empty emotions, that's grown deep through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, love comes to us, and all of our emotions kind of come to us when we least expect it. In a sense, it does happen to us. We are affected by them. That's the difference between us and God. God is impassible in his emotions. He has total control over them, but we are affected by them. But what we do then as Christians is, instead of being tossed to and fro like the leaves in James chapter 1, we hoist the sail. And we take all of the things that we're experiencing in this world, and we capture them in the sails of God's kindness, and we direct them to the end that God has called us to. We are not helpless, even though the work is hard. But God has given us the ability to do the work of love so that we might say, set me as the seal of affection. Give me the confidence of a love that will not quit. Spouses, even parents, put down your phones and set your spouses and your children in the center of your affections. Do it daily. Desire them more by desiring them more. Choose to do it. The security we long for in love doesn't come from a gold, or in this sense, some cheap rubber, but from a bonded heart, sealed together in love, sealed with all the affection we can muster, but sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. One quick word to husbands who are in here, those who aspire to be husbands. A good wife knows what you're passionate about. If I let my wife, which she can, you can, it's not super controlling, you can throw a party for me if you want to, if I let my wife, if I give you such permission, she knows what I like. It'll be food that I like, it'll be entertainment that I like, it'll be the few of you that I like there, that's a joke. But there's a difference. You see, it's really easy for your wife to know what you're passionate about. But husbands, do your wife know you're passionate about them? Do they know that just as passionate as you are about succeeding at work, about sticking that bull elk, about your kids' sports teams, and about your finances, does she know that you have done the work to set her as the seal on your mind and strength, that she is loved and dutifully so? Consider that perhaps as a prayer point this week. Ask the Lord how you might do that, and then do the wonderful, mysterious work of asking your wife how you might do that. Love cannot be untended. Second, love can't be avoided. She continues to sing. She says, "For love is stronger than death, jealousy as fierce as the grave." If you've ever watched the Marvel movies, you know that the biggest of all baddies is known for one ominous line: "I am inevitable." The plan of Thanos would come to bear. And that's actually the same sense of anxious fear that this woman is singing of when she sings of death, or love stronger than death and jealousy as fierce as the grave. Why does she want the certainty that her beloved, her husband, will do the work to set her up daily as a seal on his heart and on his strength? Because the force of love is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. He will love something because we will love something. We are born to love because we are created to love. This is a good thing. We love because an eternally loving God made us. Only the Christian worldview can answer the universal experience of needing love. Because we were made by a God who is three in one, who loved each other in the Trinity for all eternity. And being made in his image, we love. The problem is that sin has hijacked the steering wheel of love. We were meant so in the garden to direct our love exclusively to God and to others, and now our love is off the tracks, careening towards our own desires wherever our desires lead. In the fitness world, there's a phrase called use it or lose it. If you don't want to lose that muscle, then use it. Work it out. And this is true of every muscle in your body except for your heart. You are always using it. We are always loving. This is what led John Calvin to say long ago that our hearts are idol factories. We're always contriving something. We're always building something. We're always longing for something so that we can set our love on it and what we think will satisfy us. Just as water flows downhill, just as leaves change in the fall, we will love, which is why the lover is pleading with the husband to direct his love. He will love something. And she says, may it be me. May you have an object worthy of the labor of working to love what is good. We will all seek out love. And the world holds up sex as love. And in that sense, that's what we need in order to feel satisfied, to feel secure, which is why the world needs to see the church. And it's why the church needs to see the biblical view of love. There is no single aspect of human love, not sexual love, not friendship love, not family love, not football love. None of those can actually satisfy us. But when we learn to direct our love to the sole source of it, God himself, through faith in the Son, we show the world that even though love cannot be avoided, it can be obtained. We can find a love that satisfies. And that's why we love the church, because we share so few things in common except for the love of God. And what does that produce in us? Love of others. We come together as old and young, as men and women, as single and married, divorced and widowed, and we say, yes, we have found what the world is looking for. And together we get to show the love that satisfies. Love from God himself. Love can't be avoided. Third, love can't be ended. She continues in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. And so here's the beautiful promise that is at the majority of weddings still, that phrase, till death do us part. Biblical love is marriage built for the long haul. And while the Bible does give grounds for what would be biblical means of divorce, it's meant to be a last resort and only to be pursued with heavy hearts, slow actions, and wise counsel, to restrain sin instead of to increase it. But on the whole, we're focusing on the healthy aspect of love. And just because we are dedicated to loving our spouses and sealing them upon our hearts day after day, that doesn't mean it will always be easy. We soon forget how satisfying it was to lay down our own selfish interests and to love someone else. And as soon as that opportunity comes, we have mommy brain in the worst way. We remember the cost, but we don't remember the beautiful intimacy we shared when we trusted God's word and served another. It will be difficult. It will be sacrificial to love as the Bible calls us to love. But it means also that God will give us the strength we need as Christians to do what he's called us to do. If you want to, by the mere muscle of your humanity, love someone fully, it will never be enough. For all the things we're looking at, one, you're not perfect. Your love can therefore give no one perfection. There's no relationship that needs you to save them. But When we are saved by grace, we are given a new sort of power, a new energy. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us of this in Ecclesiastes 4:12. He says, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And in marriage, arithmetic breaks down. 1 + 1 = 3. A Christian husband and a Christian wife are called to love each other with selfless, costly, and enduring love, but that effort is joined by the unlimited power and grace of the Holy Spirit, of God Himself. And this is why discipleship is so important, regardless of your age and stage. If you want to know how to prepare for marriage, consider how you're discipling others, because discipleship is a unique relationship between two people where the center of that love is only eternal value. It is not caught up in mere friendship or mere romance. It is attempting to fix eternity that stretches endlessly into the center of our life so we are no longer tossed to and fro by immediacy. When I facilitate weddings, right before the vows, I quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, who says this. He says, from this point on, it is no longer your love that sustains your marriage, but your marriage which sustains your love. You have committed, and you will commit. And when you are weak, Christ is strong. And the church will help. We will pray and we will fight for this. Nothing washes away this foundation. As life happens, the waves of sin will break upon the walls of even the most godly marriage, and we will be frightened and we will wonder if we can stand. But by grace, in submitting ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to the Word, and to the wisdom of the church, the foundation will hold. And if you want to make it through those storms in one piece, you must wrap your mind around the idea that biblical love is a self-sacrificial choice. That you can say with confidence to your spouse, I will love you because I will. Because I'm choosing to. I'm not waiting to fall out of it. I'm saying I'm committed to do it. I love the story of the great theologian B.B. Warfield. As the president of Princeton Seminary, he was a staunch defender of biblical truth when progressive liberal theology was waging war against the authority of scriptures and the exclusivity of the gospel. But it was his beautiful marriage, not his bright mind, which displayed his true might. Shortly after marrying his wife, Annie, they were involved in an accident while hiking where she was an invalid for the rest of her life. For nearly 3 decades, B.B. Warfield hardly left his house on the Princeton Seminary campus, but only to teach and then to return and care for Annie. His contemporaries looked at him and said that he had only 2 interests in his life, his work and Mrs. Warfield. And that was no dry duty. That was him seeing the joy of love stronger than death, of trusting the God of love instead of some idea of love. May we desire a biblical vision of love in our marriages that has such a firm foundation, looking to Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and serving and helping one another so we might say through all life's storms, till death do us part. 4th, love can't be afforded. Song of Songs 8, the second part of verse 7, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. To quote the Beatles, can't buy me love. Not for the whole world. And there are 2 ways you can interpret this verse. You could read it in a way where it focuses on the shame of the man who sold it. He's despised. Or you could focus on the shame of the one who purchased. They are despised. And depending on your translations, they might emphasize that distinctly. But I think that's the beauty of God here in this text displayed. It is both a seller beware text and a buyer beware text. Some of us might feel like we're sellers of love. You've tried it. It's been painful. It's been difficult. You've been hurt too many times by families, friends, and even spouses. And so we will now sell it to whomever or whatever allows us the ability to build the highest, most impenetrable walls of defense. We have been so wounded by the vulnerability of love that we now bury ourselves in career. We pursue endless and unsettled adventure, or perhaps we even barter with cheap and unfettered sex in hopes that that tricky, icky love that often follows never catches up to us. Others of us are so desperate for love that we'll buy and sell anything for it. We sacrifice our time, our thoughts, our bodies, our community, our walk with Jesus, if only someone will say, "I love you." But we pursue it endlessly, not realizing that it is a bucket with a hole in the bottom. We will pour all we have and be none the fuller. And here's the warning of verse 7. To those who are about to give up love and attempt to find joy in everything else, don't give up. And to those who are ready to give up everything in order to find love, don't give it up. Now, why? We just read this very passage. Love is hard. And so far, the summary of what we looked at is that love requires constant attention. Its pain and its desire and its passion is inevitable. It is hard to find, costly to maintain, and easy to damage. Love is weighty, and love is burdensome. And while the story of humanity is on account of those truths, to give up too soon, the story of the gospel is God getting us all the way there. The gospel is for those who fall short. For as Paul says, all have sinned and fall short. Short of what? Short of love, short of romance, short of intimacy, short of funds. To a degree, our experience confirms this. We have not loved as we ought, and we have not been loved as we feel we should. But the shortness we feel in human love is not remedied by mere human love. In fact, Paul gives us the solution in the second half of this verse. For all have sinned, or he identifies the problem in specific. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't have a love problem. We have a glory problem. You see, we love, we look for intimacy, we look for relationships, riches, and relaxation because we have fallen short of glory. Whose glory? God's glory. He's who we were made to be preoccupied with. He is who we were made to be satisfied with. The gospel finally comes into our infinite problem with the desperate weight of love, and it brings us by grace to the source which saves and satisfies. So you ought to ask, how? How can those who have fallen short of glory get glory? Paul continues in saying that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We try so hard to find love that saves us, love that satisfies us, and the love that frees us, but we always fall short, because the objects we look to always fall short. The solution then is to accept the free offer of God's love, the only offer that gets us back to glory, that satisfies our deepest longing. And this is the final point this morning. Love freely obtained. Love freely obtained. We are saved by the gospel. The good news, we say, that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God, and that justifies us. It takes all of our failings and makes us just through faith in him. But notice how the gospel is not mere economic justification. The gospel is rooted in a chief emotion in God, and that emotion is love. We desire love to save us because it is love that will redeem us. Not love from you to anyone else, not love from any other human to you, but the love of the divine Savior who we rejected. His love, his enduring love, his unending love, his infinite love, that love moves towards loveless sinners. Ephesians 2, Paul says this, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Brothers and sisters, you are not saved by an action. You are saved by an affection. An affection that moves the infinite God to satisfy love in the gospel. If you want love satisfied, you must see Jesus. That's why Our Lady in her song, her climactic moment in the song on love, takes human love and drags it to divine love. Notice where she ends this. Song 8:6, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Why is love so powerful, perplexing, and consuming? In every culture, in every era, of every person who has ever lived, because it's a flash. It's a flicker. It's a trapping of who God himself is. It is his blazing center. The personal name for God in Hebrew is Yahweh. And this word does not show up at all in the book of Song of Songs. But here, the author makes up a word that is used nowhere else in all of the Old Testament. It's almost as if he made it up, and he did. And the word is, I'm not gonna try and say it in Hebrew, maybe I will, just for fun. Shehalabvet Yah, the flame of Yah. And while it's lost on our culture, the words used here for waters, death, and flames were names of false gods during that time. So not only does love triumph over those elements, but for those who are listening in that day, they're saying that Yahweh triumphs over all of your idols. He triumphs over all of the false gods. Why does love win? Why do we always affirm that? Why is that the plot line of every chick flick and every Disney movie we ever watch? Because God wins. Because he is the savior of sinful, broken people. And we need to be careful here because our world has always done what our hearts always do. We find what's good and we twist it. And so we see that God is love and then we say, love is God. Therefore, if we have love, we have God. But that's not what this text is saying. And it's not what the Bible is saying. Love is not a thing. There's no divine love farm up in heaven that grows locally sourced love. There's only one thing pre-existent. And it's the Trinitarian God. The best, the deepest, and the most scintillating acts of love emphasize God. God is love. Humans love because God in Trinity exists. This and this alone is the love through which we understand everything we experience as Christians. The best steak, the most melodic song, and the sweetest sex are meant to point us to the source of the flame, to God himself. One author says it this way. He says, if human love is the very flame of Yahweh, then this human love at its best points beyond itself to the Lord of love. The human spark of the eternal flame reveals, listen here, the character of that divine flame. The Bible doesn't just want you to know God, because the Bible is not a thing. The Bible is the Word of God. God wants you to know He exists and what He is like. And in the most prized possession of human love, we see what God is like. Notice the way in which God makes impossible love possible. God alone doesn't give up in a world of quitters. God did not leave love untended. The story of love lost is the story of us losing God, and there was nothing we could do to get back into that garden, but God planned to bring us back because of love through His Son. He heard our cries, and notice how Jesus, the husband of the church through faith, prays to God the Father in John 17. What is He inviting us into? Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name. Here is the way back to love, and I will continue to make it known. Jesus is showing us the way. Why? That the love with which You have loved Me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is inviting us to impossible love, divine love, perfect love, triune love. Do you know that God will not leave you? How do you know that He will not leave you? How do you know He will seal you? Because He has sent His Son. And for any who come to Him in faith, you will find the effect of that love is unavoidable. He will love repentant sinners. Jesus says that all that the Father gives Him will come to Him. And He will seal us with Himself, with the Holy Spirit. We are not an attractive enough seal. Your spouse is not an attractive enough seal. All of those seals will fail because they are human, but we are sealed with God Himself. And just as intimacy seals the marriage, so the Holy Spirit seals the Christian. The pinnacle of human union is meant to point to that union. The pastor John Piper says it this way. He said, God made us powerfully sexual so that He would be more deeply knowable. We were given the power to know each other sexually so that we might have some hint of what it will be like to know Christ supremely. As sure as sex is good, Jesus is gooder. And guess what? This love cannot be ended. Why? Because this love already beat the grave. Human love ends at till death do us part. That's the story of the best human love. But divine love is the story of death at the start. That I have been crucified with Christ. That is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. My wife and I will not be married forever. Our anniversary is coming up next month, and one day those will stop. But because our resurrected Jesus is our resurrected hope, at the altar, when we stood in front of many of you and said, till death do us part, our greater pledge, our greater song is 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That is the basis of our love. We know that things which are most enjoyable are most prized. We know things that are most durable, are most expensive. And this love, this triune God, is the greatest joy safely kept for all eternity. And it is the most unaffordable thing we could ever imagine. We cannot afford this God. We cannot purchase it. We cannot love enough to earn it. We can't sell the world for it. But Jesus, our infinite husband, purchased us with his infinite blood. Peter says this, the Peter who denied three times, the Peter whose heart ran in front of his feet and got him into lots of messes, the Peter who so foolishly fell short, said this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Who is the you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God? Dear church, dear lovers, spouses, singles, widows, divorcees, children, and college students, is that hope your hope? Is that God your God? Is that glory your love? You have spent your resources chasing everything else. Why not chase the one that is infinite? The one who doesn't call you to spend, but the one who is spent for you. There is something in love more pleasing, more lovely, and more beautiful than sex. And there is something in Christ more pleasing, more lovely, and more beautiful than a savior. What is that something? A husband. One who saves you because he loves you. One who calls you for all eternity to know not merely his actions which save us and justify us, but to know his affections which pre-existed everything. And if you wonder how Jesus can be better than the gospel, which is the goodest of all news, then come and taste and see. Come and find out. Come and take his hand by faith. Come and commune with him in his word, by his spirit, and in his church. Come and see him who is stronger than death, him who is fiercer than the grave, whose flame is the very flame of God. Let's pray. Love is beautiful because God is glorious. And Lord, if sex between a husband and a wife in marriage, in all of the throes of its passion, cannot explain that, then no more can my words. So Jesus, we ask that you fit our hearts with an experience that must be spiritual, with an affection that must be supernatural, one that reorients not only what we confess and profess with our mouths, but how we engage with every good thing you've given us in this world, that causes us to hold with open hands our budgets and our taste buds, our dreams and our aspirations, and our spouses and our own passions. And we thank you that before we have ever asked for anything from you, you had pledged in triune glory to give yourself to us in love. And so might we today confess our sins and know that you are good for it, that you have sealed us, and may we stand in worship at your amazing love for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.